Well, folks, welcome to the Noble Man Podcast. I am so excited to have as our guest Dr. Robert Smith. He is the Charles T. Carter Baptist Chair of Divinity at Beeson Divinity School. And he's the author of a number of books, Doctrine That Dances, that got acclaim through Christianity Today and many other circles. And most recently, a Christ-centered exposition commentary on exalting Jesus in Joshua. He's going to be with us at the Noble Warriors Men's Conference in Fredericksburg, Virginia on February 24th. And I'm excited to have a conversation with him on a podcast here. So, Dr. Smith, welcome to the Noble Warriors Podcast. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Brother Young. Thank you.
It's so exciting to have you. Now, one of the things I like to come out of the gate when I have these conversations, because I focus so intensely on how are men discipled and seeing men discipled. Brother, you've had a fantastic career preaching and teaching other preachers, but someone was an example of godly manhood for you, or some multiple men. There were might have been many someones. So tell me about how men poured their lives into you and set an example for you that you said, there's someone I want to follow. So who led the way for you to understanding what biblical manhood is and what it looks like to be God's man?
Well, Dr. James Earl Massey, who used to be the dean of the Anderson School of Theology of Anderson University in Anderson, Indiana, was that person for me. There were others, but it's not only what I did not see him do or what I did not hear him say. It's what I heard him say and what I saw him do. He was a man who was suckled in Scripture. Hmm. We talked sometimes for hours, and all we did was to rehearse Scripture. Or we quoted and recited songs. Or we prayed. Or we cried.
Wow.
It was always a moment to remember. It wasn't just verbiage. It was his aroma. Even after the conversation was over, I was left lingering, and I was left experiencing what he had talked about. He was godly, not pretentious. He was godly. I can hear his word now. He went to be with the Lord in 2018. I can hear his word saying to me when I would talk to him about matters that related to the soul, to the family, to ministry. He would just simply say, "I understand, son. I understand." By that, he was saying to me, "I've experienced it," because one of his major motifs was never preach above your experience. Never preach above your experience. Don't talk about profound things that are so lofty that you leave people with the idea that you've experienced it. No, you know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, but have you been in the lion's den? Mm. And he would say Daniel was never in a lion's den. That's a misnomer. He would say that the lions were in Daniel's den. And Daniel used the lion's den, so-called, to rest, to sleep. Because when the king came to him and called out that next morning, "Oh, Daniel, are you all right?" And Daniel said, "Oh, king, live forever. The Lord has sent an angel to lock the lion's mouth." And he was able to rest because he was not in the lion's den. They were in his den, and God is sovereign. But he, you know, that's the kind of thing you came out of that, not only with information, but really transformation that change your way of thinking and your life. Godly man knew how to go in and out of people, regardless of their race, regardless of their socioeconomic status. All of us around him saw him truly as a man of God. More than just a preacher and a pastor, but a man of God. I don't think any compliment higher than that can be paid to a man, to be a man of God.
what a profound impact he had on your life. That's remarkable. And you, I mean, there's a lot I could pull on there, but you said we rehearsed scripture together.
Oh, yeah.
Now, I have read scripture with people. I've studied scripture with people. It may set up the idea for Doctrine That Dances. You rehearsed scripture together. Tell me what that looks like, because that's deeper than just citing it back. That's digging deeper into it, I would guess. So when you say rehearsed scripture, what do you mean by that?
You know, Ephesians 5, around 15, 16, and 17 talks about that we should worship together by singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, etc.
Right.
That's what I mean when it comes to scripture. One text would lead to another so that there was a kind of biblical networking. One would necessitate another, and scripture would be three-dimensionalized. It would not be flat at all. For instance, he would take a text like John chapter 20, where Thomas, who had said to the disciples, they had said to him, "We've seen the Lord." He says, "Well, I won't believe it until I can put my hand in his side and touch the prints on his hand. Because I'm a rationalist. I need some empirical evidence. I need something that's palpable. I can't go by a secondhand story. I have to be an eyewitness." And so when Jesus shows up and invites him, "Thomas, come on and touch my nail prints in my hand and touch the hole in my side," James Earl Massey would say, "Oh, I wish I could have heard it like Thomas said it." Thomas must have said, when he saw Jesus, "My Lord, my God." He said, that doesn't even get it. But it wasn't just "my Lord, my God." It was was not something flippant. It was something that got under the skin. This is he who was dead. And 3 days later, he's alive. "My Lord, my God." But then, you know, after that, we had to pause and just become bathed in that biblical truth.
Right.
Because it got underneath your skin. It wasn't just something to recite in quote. It was something to feel and experience.
Wow.
That's what I mean.
That's awesome. And we need more of that so that scripture comes alive in our lives. Man, I just, as a dad, part of what I think about is how do I do that with my kids? Now, my kids, as you know, are grown and gone, but it's, my goodness, for young dads to learn how to make the scripture come alive for their children and for them to experience it at a depth like that would be a huge gift to give the next generation. That's just part of what comes to mind there. Mm-hmm. You know, the Ministry of Noble Warriors, our goal and our mission is to serve churches as they equip men to walk with Christ and lead well. And I struggle. We are not running out of work to do because there are plenty of undiscipled men sitting in the pews of the local churches on Sunday morning. So when you think about the mission of Noble Warriors and what we understand as our assignment to the Lord, what is your perspective on how we can start where we are and move forward doing a better job with discipling men and equipping men to walk with Christ personally, but then to have an impact on others because they become those godly men that Dr. Massey was in your life or that you've been in the lives of so many others? What can we do moving forward? What can you encourage Noble Warriors and the people who are listening with the ideas about how to engage that issue?
Well, I think you're already doing it. I know it's hard to measure your effectiveness. I understand that. I want to say to you, Brother Young, keep doing what you're doing. Be faithful. Consistently faithful. And it is not up to you to determine how well, how deep, how pervasive your work is. It's up to you to be faithful. All you can do is plant. All you can do is water. God gives the increase, which is not always numerical, because if you look at the life of Jesus, right. He would have failed as a church growth planter because he had the ministry of blessed subtractions. And many of the disciples in John 6:60 said, this is a hard saying. Who can take it? He's telling the folk, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any fellowship with me. And many of them left him and walked with him no more. What? Does that mean Jesus was not effective? Stay faithful. And it takes time. That's it. You represent, as your ministry, you represent, and I'm using the concepts and the metaphors of Eugene Peterson. You are shepherds. You're not ranchers. You're shepherds. Mm. Ranchers drive the sheep. Shepherds lead the sheep. And when I went to various places, but particularly in Africa, and Africa, Kenya, various countries, I noticed the shepherds behind the sheep, leading them from behind. Of course, they had some dogs, sheep dogs around, and other assistant shepherds, but they led them from behind so that they could watch them, encourage them. Mm. They had already fed them. They had already put them to bed, made them to lie down in green pastures. They had already given them the drink. They already knew that the sheep knew their voice. Now they just led them. And with their rod for their protection and their staff for retrieving them when they fail, then you have them leading them from behind. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the day. Now follow me. I used to have the shepherds on the side of the sheep or in front of them. No, follow me all the days of my life. And I would say it takes time. Keep doing it slowly. Mm. I noticed Jesus in Mark 3:13-15, he calls his 12 disciples after praying all night. And then the first thing he does is he calls them to be with him. That's the first thing. Before he sends them to do anything, to be with him. That takes time. And what you guys are doing, you brothers are doing, is you're taking time. You are not in the microwave ministry. You're in the crock pot ministry.
That's right.
Get the meat so that it simmers and gets so tender that that spit, I think they call it, that the meat is on, so tender it falls off the bone. That takes time. Or you throw it in the microwave, and it's just as hard as it can be. Take your time and create an appetite for men, for the word, so that you work yourself out of a job. Mm. And they're not dependent upon noble warriors. They know how to fight spiritual warfare. They know how to pray. That's what you want to do. You don't want them to be dependent upon you. You want to raise them up so that they go out and raise others up so they go out and raise, like a relay. And I think that's what you're doing.
Well, that's just so encouraging to me. And man, the verse that comes to mind for me, you have such command of scripture, but it's 2 Timothy 2:2, which we hold on to. It's looking for those faithful men, because not every man that we encounter is ready to advance the mission or to take it to the next level. And so now he might be ready next month or next year.
Right.
But there's some that are faithful and ready right now. And so we need to invest in the ones who have showed up and have shown themselves to be faithful. If we're faithful to be individuals who invest in them and pour into them, then that's when the multiplication comes. It's still slow, but if we're looking for the right men, which is what I think we see in the life and ministry of Jesus and Paul, the right men, then the kingdom is multiplied, and it is slow.
Yes, it is.
Part of what we see.
Exactly.
Wow. Well, let me ask you another question. I'm not a preacher or a pastor. I don't stand in front of a congregation every week like so many that I have the privilege of encouraging and walking with do. But I'm constantly talking with pastors about what does it look like to make sure that your message lands with men so that men grab it and they have something to go out of there. I even use the term sometimes kitchen table theology. I'm hopeful that a man, when he walks out of the church at the conclusion of the service on Sunday, has a couple of nuggets that he can take home and unpack with his family at the table during lunchtime or at dinner time. And so as a professor of preaching and pastoral leadership, what encouragement would you have for the pastors and preachers who might be listening about how to make sure your message lands with men so that they've got those handles to carry something out that they can then use to feed their families or feed a coworker or a neighbor or someone with? They're going out of there with something. It's not all slipping through their hands.
It's a great question. Great, great question. I'm using the language of the Bible, but I'm not interpreting what it meant. I just like the language. And Mary Magdalene came to the tomb with the other women, and the angel said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here." They were looking for the right person at the wrong address. He is the one you're looking for, Christ. He's the right person. He's not here. So many times we stand up to preach, to teach, to communicate, because labels really mean nothing. If you go to hell, I tell people they'll burn off. If you go to heaven, they'll fall off. God has called us to be faithful. So we are not known as preachers and teachers, but people of the word who communicate it, regardless of where they are, what context. But what I'm saying is, we can preach to the right person at the wrong address so that the messages don't connect. And they say, as they walk out of the church, "I could have stayed home today because that message did not relate to me." The first thing I've got to do, I think, I'm in an itinerant ministry, but I find great wisdom from the words of Ezekiel 3:15, where Ezekiel sits at the river Kibar with the exiles. It says, and he sat where they were sitting. He sat where they were sitting. Knowing people enough so that you know what they're thinking, you know what they're feeling. He sat 7 days where they were sitting without opening his mouth. What good is a preacher who doesn't open his mouth for 7 days? Valuable. Because when he wasn't talking, he was listening. What was he listening for? What is their mood? "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. But we remembered Zion. We hung our harps by the willow trees in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing for us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" The willow trees, the harps were hung up. They couldn't sing. They were sad. The temple is destroyed. They're 500 miles away from home. Their parents are still there. The gates are burned. And he said and listened to all of those stories, families separated, etc. I must take time to study human emotion. It was Ray Stedman, who was a great New Testament scholar, biblical scholar, really, but New Testament he specialized in, if you can specialize in the Bible, who pastored in Palo Alto, California, who said that, and he died in the 20th century, the New Testament is not 20 centuries old, is 1 century repeated for 20 centuries. Is 1 century old repeated for 20 centuries. And what he was saying is the same thing that happened in the first century AD is happening in the 20th century AD.
Right.
Same thing. So the Bible doesn't need to be adjusted. It just needs to be trusted. Just trust the Bible. So I would say one of the things we have to do is to spend time with people. So we are dealing with this with them in a concrete way, not abstract, not theoretical, but in a concrete way, which means then I may have to change my vocabulary, biblical vocabulary, at least add to it. I don't mean change it in terms of getting rid of it, but add to the biblical vocabulary, but retain the biblical dictionary. Propitiation. Add to that. Don't change it. Add to it. Because people don't know what propitiation, what does that mean? Propitiation. I got to go to the altar. I've got to see God making peace between me and himself. There is an offering there. My sins are propitiated. My sins are covered. The covering on the mercy seat, etc. So I'm adding to the vocabulary, but I'm retaining the biblical dictionary because I never change what the Bible means. The Bible means what it has always meant, but I can express it in ways that are different. We sing songs, for instance. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. I can't tell you how many songs I grew up with not understanding those words. For instance, some people think, let angels prostrate fall. They didn't know angels had prostates. They didn't know they had prostates. But the word is not prostate, it's prostrate. I take time to explain that. My wife used to, when she was singing as a little girl in choir, singing the song based upon Psalm 126. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. And she thought they were singing, bringing in the cheese, bringing in the cheese. See, what I'm saying is we've got to help people who didn't grow up in the church and didn't grow up listening to these songs and listening to the words. What does it mean to be lost? You ask the brother, are you lost? No, I'm on the corner of 6th and Vine. I'm not lost. Did you find the Lord? I didn't know that he was missing. Well, that's kind of, I've got to take time. What does redemption look like? That kind of thing. To connect with him. Add to the biblical vocabulary. Keep the words and add to it so that people understand the words and then retain the biblical dictionary so that the meaning is always the same.
And again, I mean, I love that you're speaking to reaching to men where they are in and putting things in context so that they can understand it, making sure that what you deliver doesn't go over their heads. And again, I think we see this clearly in the examples of Paul and Jesus in the way that they communicated, and Peter and even Stephen. These guys, I mean, Stephen was a layman who was set aside as a disciple, but he... I mean, it's one of the longest sermons in the New Testament. And he was able to articulate the word and share a message that was compelling, and it was contextualized for where he was. And I love the fact that Paul uses athletes and soldiers and farmers. And so we have to figure out, I guess, who are the athletes and soldiers and farmer examples of today and help guys get their hands around that so that they can apply the gospel and begin to experience not just salvation, but sanctification in their own lives in ways that are meaningful to them, and then allow them to share it with others. I know I'm just restating what you've said, but it just is so encouraging that we need to remind ourselves, I think, in the church to do that, so that I'm a student right now at Southeastern Seminary. And one of the challenges that I find is that we can live in such an academic hierarchy that the conversations that we have are only for academics. And I told some of the guys, some MDiv students, they said, we think the next Paul could be here at the seminary even today. And I said, well, that's wonderful, but I want to encourage you to go to your church and look for the next Peter who's out on a boat fishing, find him and invest in him and put him to work, because that's the key to the common man, the typical guy. So that's just kind of where I live in all of this. So
there is a book that would be helpful. It is by Warren W. Wiersbe. Mm-hmm. The title of the book is Preaching and Teaching with Imagination. Teaching and Preaching with Imagination. So that you can turn, if you will, ears into eyes. Turn what you hear into what you see. And it becomes a transference from the aural, what you hear, to the visual. It's an excellent work. And of course, Dr. Wiersbe is biblically solid.
Teaching. I love his stuff.
With imagination. It'd be very, very helpful. It addresses what you and I have been talking about.
Yeah. Let me turn the corner here a little bit, because I know last year your book, Christ-Centered Exposition, Exalting Jesus in Joshua, came out. It's part of the Christ-Centered Exposition series. And so in your deep dive in the book of Joshua, and I love Joshua. I love to read Joshua. I love to share Joshua with men. Give me a couple of bullet points or ideas where the life of Joshua, his obedience, his experience, just resonates with men. Something that you could share with guys that would be encouraging to folks who are listening about how they could follow the example of Joshua here.
Well, it's so replete and so filled with, you talk about nuggets, it's true. One of the things that has spoken to me, many things, is that it is God's responsibility to exalt us. I don't mean for our glory, but to expose us to people so that we can expose people to him. For instance, God says to Joshua, you can imagine how he feels. Moses, the leader of Israel for 40 years, they depended upon him for everything as a human being, of course. Now he's dead. It's kind of like FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who was the president of the United States 4 times. Now he dies. Martin Luther King Jr. assassinated, dies. John F. Kennedy dies. Abraham Lincoln dies. Where do we go from here? And who's gonna stand in Moses' shoes or FDR's shoes? And God says in chapter 3, verse 7, and in chapter 4, verse 14, tomorrow I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to do it. Not you. You don't have to exalt yourself. You don't have to showcase yourself. In fact, it's not about you showcasing yourself. I'm the light of the world, Jesus says in John 8 and 12. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I'm the capital light of the world. In Matthew 5, 17, you're the light of the world, lowercase. You're the moon. You have no light of your own except that which comes from the sun, and you reflect it to the earth. I'm going to exalt you. That speaks to me. I don't have to prove myself at all. I don't have to meet anybody's expectation. I just have to be available for God to use and be satisfied with that. I'm not even a supporting actor, because God doesn't need support. He just lets me get on stage to talk about him, to brag about Jesus. So that has helped me a lot. Chapter 23 of Joshua, verse 10. The word Israel means God fights, God fights. And in the book of Joshua, even though in that 12th chapter and that last verse, there are 31 kings that have fallen, and Joshua didn't win one battle. No matter what we say, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the wall came down. No, he didn't fight. It wasn't even a battle. God said in chapter 6 of Joshua, verse 2, I've already given the city to you. You haven't even assembled your parade to march around. That has helped me. That God fights. And all I have to do is just get behind him and let him fight the battle and obey. The Ark of the Covenant has been imported. It's not some good luck charm. I know it contains three pieces of historical memorabilia. The pot of manna, which represents the provision of God. Aaron's rod that budded, that represents the power of God. And the two tablets that God personalized by writing out every one of them, which represents the word of God. But that didn't guarantee the victory just because of the Ark of Covenant. Those three things, the mercy seat, all of that, you know. Because we said, well, they didn't take the Ark to Ai where they lost the first battle. That's why they lost. They lost because there was sin in the camp. There was disobedience. They could have taken 50,000 soldiers instead of 3,000. They still would have lost. I look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2, and 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10. Israel is fighting against the Philistines. They lose 4,000 men. They didn't take the Ark. So they figured out, that's why we lost. We didn't take the Ark. So they have this pep rally. They got the Ark this time. They're going to take the Ark as they fight the Philistines. They fight the Philistines. Verse 10 says, 30,000 soldiers died with the Ark. Without the Ark, 4,000. With the Ark, 30,000. It's obedience to the word. That's why the emphasis is put in chapter 1 on the saturation of the word. Meditate on it day and night. Don't turn from the left. Don't turn from the right, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So we can make that which is good idolatrous and be more dependent upon the gifts than we are the giver, and more dependent upon the tools that God gives us rather than the power that God offers to us through his spirit. There's so many things. The last thing I guess I would say would be that in the 24th chapter of Joshua, you know, we have there are three deaths. Joshua dies at 110 years of age. Joseph's bones are brought up out of Egypt and buried in the promised land. And then Eleazar, the high priest, dies. Three deaths. Which signals to me that God buries his workers, but never his work. God buries his workers, but never his work. So Mike Young, Robert Smith, as Shakespeare would say, all the world's a stage and we are merely actors. And you and I just play our part. And then after our part is over, the curtain comes down, the lights are off, and we exit the stage and somebody else takes over the Charles T. Carter Baptist Chair of Divinity of Preaching at Beeson Divinity School and takes over Noble Warriors. Because God buries his workers, but not his work. And what a privilege it is to be on stage for the time that God allows it.
Yeah. It is indeed. Wow. So that makes me think, I'm gonna jump here. One of the verses, when we get to Joshua, when we get to the end of the Joshua, Judges 1:1 says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And I think that is a powerful men's discipleship verse, because I see that as man, our families are waiting. Who's going to step up and take the initiative? Our wives are waiting. Are you going to take the initiative to lead our family in a particular way? The church is waiting. Elder, are you going to step up? Are you going to step up and lead? Are you going to go first? Where are the men who are willing to go first? Because if we're not careful, everybody's going to stand around waiting for something to happen. And if no one steps up, then Satan's going to have his way. And I mean, on one level, you can get kind of frustrated at Joshua because it was not a clear successor behind him the way Moses had prepared Joshua. But ultimately, this question is a great question for men. Will you go first for your family? Will you go first for the sojourner? Will you go first for the prisoner? Will you go first for the orphan? Will you go first for the widow? It's a great question. How do we wrestle with that? I can tell you, you're about to start preaching, I believe.
No. I'm looking at you, and I'm recalling you saying, "I'm not a preacher. I don't stand up every Sunday like some." Man, do you realize what you just? You're preaching. What you are is you are a preacher, but you won't show us your credentials and your ordination certificate. You're preaching, young man. You're preaching. It's a great question. Who shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah said, "Hear my Lord, send me." But he didn't wait for the job description. How long? Until there are no inhabitants left in the city, until the tree is cut down to the stump. Ooh, how long? Understand that people will see without seeing, and they will hear without hearing, lest they be convinced. How long? See, people want to accept the call without understanding what it involves. That's why Jesus talks about in Luke 14, you need to count the cost. If you're going to build a building, you need to count the cost. If you're going to wage warfare to make sure you're able. And so when he gives these three invitations, follow me, excuse after another. I just got married. I can't. I just bought some property and I've got to inspect it. Oh, no. And he will say, the one who takes the plow looking back is not for the kingdom of heaven. So let's, by faith, that's why you said some men are not ready. Next month they might be. And they may be able to say what Isaiah says, even without a job description, explain, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Because if you send me, it is a far gone conclusion that you're not sending me out by myself. You go before me to make the crooked places straight and the rough places smooth. You go before me to engage the hearts of people, to turn the hearts of people. You go before me, and I'm not in this by myself. This is your work, and you will see the work through, and I will give myself to you. So I think that is a major, I know it is, it's a major question. Are you willing to go? Even though, kind of like Abraham in Hebrews 11, listen to that. What a statement. And Abraham went out not knowing where he was going.
That's right.
He didn't know where he was going, but he wasn't lost because he was following the Lord. I don't have to know where I'm going as long as he's leading, because I know he knows where I'm going.
Abraham is mentioned in Hebrews 11, as being an example for us of a faithful man.
Absolutely.
Incredible. Hey, I want to ask one other question, and I ask you for permission to do this. I know that you had a tragedy in your family some years ago, got a call at midnight that your son had perished as a result of a robbery at a restaurant that he owned, I think. And so I'm sure that's a very tender place in your heart, but you've told me already that that has become an area where you have found ministry opportunity and camaraderie with some other folks that, that have had similar circumstances. And so talk to us just a little bit about how God takes unique and difficult and challenging situations in our lives. And when we bring them to the cross and bring them to Him, for Him to do what He wants to do with us and with those situations, then it becomes an opportunity for ministry and connection and fellowship. So just tell us a little bit about that and how difficulty has produced ministry and has been a kingdom asset, even though it was challenging and continues to be.
Henry Nouwen wrote a book that I think every man ought to read. The Wounded Healer. The Wounded Healer. Wounds heal wounds. For instance, Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His wounds, our wounds, I insert that because that's it. Because we were wounded, wounded by sin. And He who knew no sin became sin, that we who sinners might be made the righteousness of God. What I'm trying to say is, obviously, this is not something that I would have ever thought about or would have ever, this is a book that I never wanted to write in. But what this has done is to attract people to me because they knew that the wounds that they have are the wounds that I have. Mm-hmm. They were wounded. They lost a son, murdered. All across this world, I've met people. And there have been people who have been referred to me. They're lifelong friends. Kids kidnapped, raped, killed, all kinds of things. Sometimes not tragic in the sense of killing, but tragic in the sense of inexplicable causes of death. Just go to bed happy and not wake up, and they're not even 15 years of age. Things like that. Born with cancer, dies at 3. St. Jude's Hospital, we all know. And so I can feel that. Directly feel it when there are situations of homicide, etc. And they'll come to me, or they refer to me, and we will we'll develop a writing and a speaking and even a visiting relationship, because they want to come to someone who has been wounded like they are. Mm-hmm. I know when I got an F. As a little boy, I think I was in first grade, and if. And I tried to make it an A, so I just put a vertical line down. What I did, though, I went to friends who got Fs. I didn't go to A students, because they couldn't feel what I feel. I knew what I was going to get when I got home. Not a smile, not even a smack. I know. Boy, I don't send you to school. You could have got an F without going to school. No. And so I went to the F students, the F recipients, because they could understand my terror and my fear, my disappointment, my embarrassment. I think Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her relative Elizabeth could relate to each other in terms of societal shame. Not that they had done anything wrong, but here is Elizabeth and here is Mary visiting each other. Why? Elizabeth, well, Mary is pregnant. And according to society, she shouldn't be.
Right.
She's betrothed, but not married. And, of course, she could have been stoned. And Joseph decides to put her away privately. She is pregnant and society says you shouldn't be. But Elizabeth is pregnant, And society says, how could it be? Mm-hmm. You're old. Your husband is old. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Y'all shouldn't be doing things like that. As old as you are, that's embarrassment. People going to see John, and they're going to say, wow, you sure have a nice great-grandson at the ball game. And they're going to say, no, this is our son. This sense of embarrassment. Not that they were, but I'm talking about how society would perceive them. And so this is what has happened with me. God has used this as an opportunity for ministry and to touch people, to identify with people, to empathize with people, to weep with people, and most of all, to point people to Jesus, mm-hmm. Isaiah puts it this way, he was so marred that no one would desire him, and that he had marks all over him, at which prompts Paul to say later on, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. So I see this really as thank God for the privilege of sharing the Christ who was wounded for my wounds and has healed my wounds through his wounds on the cross. That's all it's about, ultimately. That's ultimately what it's about. Yes, pain, hurt. I miss Tony. We'll meet, oh Lord. We'll meet together. But I want to use every opportunity, if I can, as a trampoline to get in orbit so that I can connect other people and tell people that there is one who has taken all of our wounds and our sorrows, because he's a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And and his grief swallows up our grief, so much so that in the eschaton, in the future, one of these days, there'd be no more death and no more weeping and no more mourning. And God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. That's what I want to use this experience about, not to go around moping and blaming God and angry and seeking a vendetta against his murder and all that. I want to glorify God in the midst, not after it's all, but in the midst of it all.
In the midst. Boy, that's even that phrase is precious. To glorify God in the midst of the pain,
right?
Not on the other side of it, because the pain will never go away completely.
No, it won't.
And so in the midst, man, guys, I'm going to bring this to a close here in just a moment. But if here's a little handle, I talked about handles earlier, about something to take home and to use. What are you doing in the midst of the crisis that you're in right now? And it might not be as catastrophic as what Dr. Smith and his wife have experienced in the loss of their son. But man, every guy I know is in the midst of something, whether it's a work challenge or a personal challenge or an addiction challenge or a confidence challenge or a pride challenge. And so guys, I would just ask you, what are you doing to give God glory and to pursue him in the midst of what you are dealing with right now? In the midst. That's a good challenge for us to close with. Dr. Smith, any final words before we shut things down here? You have blessed me today and blessed our listeners and our friends of Noble Warriors. So thank you.
Can't wait to see you, my brother.
It's going to be fun. Well, we are looking forward to having you here later this month, February 24th in Fredericksburg for our Noble Warriors Conference. And you can find out more information about that in our show notes. And Dr. Smith mentioned a number of books here. I'll make sure that we've got links to those in our show notes, as well as his books, The Christ-Centered Exposition of Joshua, and also Doctrine That Dances, a fantastic book that he wrote, I think, back in 2007 or 2008.
2008,
and we'll link you to his bio and his page at Beeson Divinity School as well. But Brother, thank you so much for sharing your time and your wisdom and your insights with us today. It was a great blessing, and I'm honored by your gift here today. Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, folks, thank you so much for joining us for the Noble Warriors podcast today. We will look forward to getting you another episode next week. But, man, this has been a great one. Thank you to Dr. Robert Smith, and we look forward to having him with us later on this month and continuing to be in touch with him, because his insights and wisdom are just a blessing to us. So God bless you, folks. Remember, what are you doing to give God glory and to remain faithful to him in the midst of whatever it is you're dealing with right now? God bless you, folks. Take care.